Let us pray again, church. Father, you heard our hearts sing to you about the importance and the supremacy of your Son in our life. We recognize these great truths because of your word written to us. And so as we turn to your word, Lord, would you continue to do that work in our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to narrow and focus our affections on you, God, specifically in your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. So we're shifting out of the Gospel according to John, and we will be in the letter to the Hebrews. And we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning. And we will start by reading those three verses, which says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The title of this morning's message is God Has Spoken to Us in His Son. Last Sunday, if you remember, before turning directly to Hebrews, we first went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we exposited the verses 1 through 5 there, where Paul described what he was settled on for his preaching ministry and honestly his life, which in that said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we were reminded that the same is not just our starting point for us, but it's the foundation for everything that we are doing in life. It is who we are is found in Christ. Who he is, what he has done, really the reality of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews opens up and presses on that same conviction. You know, the author of this book is, we don't know. The early church offered several possibilities. It could have been Paul, it could have been Barnabas, it could have been Apollos. But Scripture itself keeps the author anonymous. What is clear is that this letter was written early in the church to suffering believers. Hebrews was written to a congregation very primarily of Jewish Christians who were under real persecution and real pressure. And they had suffered for their confession of Christ among their brethren of Judaism. And some were now tempted to drift back into the old familiar forms and rituals and securities of the old covenant. We're not Jewish, so why are we studying this? That was a question that came up for me as I started to really see the context of the background. The answer is, the struggle in the book of Hebrews that we'll see that is being addressed is not merely ethnic or culturally, it's ethnically or is theologically. It's a theological problem. Simply, it is the temptation to fall back into our old way of thinking when difficulties arrive, to pursue the old safe ways of thinking about our purpose and calling of life when we begin to join in the sufferings of Christ. And though the immediate audience was Jewish, Hebrews is relevant to the Greek and Gentile audience as well. The Greeks were tempted to return back to their philosophy and their reasoning, their education, their philosophy that they were working in their culture. Jew and Greek had different paths, but they had the same impulse. When pressure increases, the human heart looks for refuge and wants what felt stable. And with that, Hebrews then addresses all of us, even today, because that is our temptation in our flesh. is when the Christian life begins to cost us in this world and it becomes difficult and we can suffer, our tendency of the flesh is to go back to a comfortable and safe way where we can relate to God. The Christian life during this time of the letter invited much suffering, and many were tempted to fall away considering that suffering. And often, though, believers who are tired and suffering are marginalized, the first temptation is rarely to abandon God altogether. More often, we retreat back to old patterns, old assurances, old ways of thinking and coping. And for many of these believers, drifting from Christ didn't always look like outright denial. It meant quietly pushing him out of the center of their lives, making him this, optional. That they would hold him less and other things more for the purpose that they wouldn't suffer as badly. Hebrews is written in a way to confront much of that drift. That we and that the audience written to would not drift from Christ, but they would do this. They would hold Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as superior to any other thing or person, including themselves. And this book is full of exhortations and imperatives that address this issue. There's themes of hold fast, remain in the faith, persevere, endure, do not drift, do not harden your heart. And in that, encourage others in this and how to do that, to focus on those things. But before all of that, look how the writer of Hebrews starts out. And as we begin to look at our text, notice Hebrews does not begin with instruction. It doesn't begin with imperatives. It begins with drawing our attention to the first word, God. And you know me, I love to just simply preach God, look at Jesus, look how beautiful he is, look how superior he is, just look at him. And we walk away with this big view of who God is in Jesus Christ, and it causes our affections to love him, and in that, things will tend to work itself out. And so I love preaching this, Christ, look at him. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're simply looking at Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is doing. Amid pressure and temptation, the author understands the way to effectively encourage the church to be steadfast. First, to exalt the reality of God in their minds. And to see Christ, to see God, because he is God. Everything else in Hebrews flows from this reality. It's a prologue, in a sense. The clearer our vision is of Christ, the firmer our hearts will hold on to him. And so a summary statement, in a way, of our passage this morning could be said like this. God has spoken finally and fully in his Son. Therefore, behold the supreme person and the sufficient work of Christ. And our aim, again, is so that under pressure we would not retreat to old ways of thinking or trusting, but remain steadfast by seeing and treasuring Christ in his rightful glory. We will see this happen through three movements through these three verses. One, the finality of Christ. Two, the supremacy of Christ. And three, the sufficiency of Christ. So let's look at the finality of Christ. God, right there in verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. Before we get into that, there's one aside I want us to draw our attention to, and it's very important. There is a God who has created all things. He's created us. He sustains us. He is God, and he has decided to speak to us. We need to pause there, and we need to marvel at the fact that God has spoken. We need to be amazed at that. And the Jewish audience would recognize that when this phrase comes, he spoke to the fathers as a reference to their covenant ancestors and the patriarchs of their faith. They know this. God has spoken to the fathers. Example is Abraham. He spoke to Abraham, giving him the promise. Spoke to Moses, giving him the law. He spoke to David, giving him the image and the promises of the Messiah as he became closer. All of these are examples of God speaking to the fathers. But look what the text says. It says he spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Meaning God has chosen the prophets of old as mediators, encompassing people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Joel and so on. The prophets faithfully delivered God's word and will, but always did it in this manner, progressively and partially, pointing forward to future promise that God will ultimately bring together a redemption plan in his Messiah that he will give. This is the meaning of in many portions. Think about it. Abraham was given the promise, but it was a very ambiguous promise in terms of land and descendants and blessing. Moses was given the law, which was much more detailed of who God is and what he requires out of us and how he's going to be the God of his people, and they were going to be the people of him. And then you see David, where he's given the image of the Messiah. And then Isaiah, this Messiah will be a child, and this child will be killed. He will come to be crucified. And so these came in many portions and incompleteness, all pointing towards a future hope. And God has spoken in that in many ways, which refers to the various ways he's communicated to them. He came to Moses in a burning bush. He came to Elijah and spoke to him in a very small, still voice. Isaiah by a heavenly vision. Hosea by a family crisis. Amos by a basket of fruit. All these revelations of God spoken to the fathers in the prophets were all pointing them to a future. And so he grabs the mind, the audience, and then pulls them forward and says, in these last days, anticipating. This is a phrase that would ignite messianic hope in the hearts of the Jewish listener. It's now, that day is today, in these last days. As Joel and Isaiah and Daniel had promised, in these last days would be the time when God's covenant promise would be fulfilled in the Messiah. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's the direct contrast pulling us over, meaning now in Christ, God's revelation is not partial, not fragmented, it is complete and it is ultimate. God now speaks in his Son. So he's completed what he has started in terms of the redemption plan of us understanding God, his will, and how that is accomplished. It's to be satisfied in Jesus. Everything that God has been saying prior to this has been in fragments through the law, sacrifices, and promises, and now has come together in a person. That's the significance. When we read John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And God's speech is no longer, you know, written on tablets or spoken through visions. It has taken on a face in a human life. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation." For Jewish believers tempted to return to old covenant structures. And this says, if God has spoken in his Son, then nothing else is greater and nothing else is coming other than Christ. He has finally spoken in his Son. This is big. For every believer, it's God to them, God to us, and he is the ultimate mediator. He is the ultimate prophet. The sacrifices, the temple, the rituals, they were never the destination. They were the sign, and the Son is the fulfillment toward which everything was pointing to. The Son is not just telling us about God, he is God, revealing himself directly and personally. It's to say this, what Paul would say in Romans, we have direct access to God. This is much different than what they have ever experienced. The writer is exalting Christ before them. And that we rest in the finality of Christ. We need to look no further than the gospel, than that Christ has died for us, that Christ has come. In our way, very like, you know, the Jews before Christ were anticipating the first coming of Christ, we are anticipating the second coming of Christ. And what pulled them along as the promises of God pulls us along. But we don't look forward in an ambiguous way. We look back and we look forward with clarity, knowing that Jesus will return. We don't look further or beyond Jesus Christ. There's a sufficiency and a satisfaction with Christ that we need not to look beyond. This is the drawing effect for the audience of Hebrews and honestly the audience of the entire church forever. To be satisfied with this statement that Jesus is enough. What he has said, what he has done is enough and speaks to any and every problem we can ever get into in life. Look no further than the cross. That was a big reason why we went through the passage we went through last Sunday. Now look at the supremacy of Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things. God the Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. He is declaring the Son's absolute supremacy over all creation, over all history, and over all redemption, and all future. You know, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8 really speak of this, which says, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possessions. That's talking about Jesus. And we know Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom that will never pass away. And then our passage says, whom he appointed heir of all things, which is saying that Jesus is that promised Son. It's connecting that Jewish thought and that Jewish mind on those passages and many other alike, saying it's all wrapped up in Christ. He is the one who is receiving this kingdom. This reshapes how we see the world. History is not random. It's not spinning out of control. It's moving towards this reality, Christ's inheritance, which is a kingdom, which is us. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not just theology. It is a reality. And this is grounding us on truth of that reality so that we would place our hope in it. So that this would set the precedence for all the rest of this letter. Every event, every kingdom, every movement in time is being governed towards the day when the Son fully receives what already belongs to him. This should be deeply comforting to us, church, that our salvation is not secure because it is bound to Christ's ownership. We do not cling to him to keep our place. We belong to him because he owns all things. Nothing else deserves the center of our lives other than Jesus Christ. To drift from him is not just to simply lose focus, it's to drift from the very center of reality. It's to move away from truth. The Son is not only the heir of all things, he is the agent of creation itself. The text says, through whom also he made the world. Christ is not part of creation. He stands on the creator side of reality. Everything that exists, every star in the sky, every moment in history, every breath in our lungs comes and has come into being through him. Nothing is independent from Christ. Nothing slips through his fingers. The word world there in our verse, it's not just the physical world, but it's the idea of the entire universe unfolding of time and history, of all what it has. This is where our worship is born. If Christ made all things, then he is worthy of all things. And we do not exist to support our plans and our desires, but we exist to serve his glory and to make much of him. Amen? Our lives are not about finding meaning apart from him. Matter of fact, the further we move from him or forget of him or we don't focus on him, the more the meaning of life begins to seem vague. And so to drift from Christ would be to drift from the very source of life. It's to drift from the very source of our joy. It's to drift from our purpose. And look at verse 3, and it just keeps on. I love this. It's exalting Christ right up front. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The passage now shifts from what Christ has, what he does, to who he is. Notice the present tense. He is. This is a present reality. And it's the same for us as we read it today. He is. Christ is not a reflection of God's glory. He is the radiance of it. Radiance, the word here is shining forth, outpouring. It's the visible manifestation. The Son does not borrow glory from the Father. He shares with him that glory eternally. Jesus himself says in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And just, you have to think about this. For Jewish thought, this is staggering. The glory of God manifested itself in many ways in the Old Testament. In a cloud for the Israelites to follow in Exodus, the tabernacle, the temple, and so on. But now, in these last days, now there's a completion to that. There's a superior thing to that, and that is a person, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ, and who is God's glory, not merely manifested, but revealed. It is God. He is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For God, who said, Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then our text goes on and says, in the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God. Exact. He is God. The language is saying like a perfect imprint or a stamp. God has stamped himself in a human vessel. And he has spoken with words. And he has spoken with action and work. And that's what we cling to know God and to see God. Colossians 2:9 says, For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This means to know the Son is to know God. To see the Son is to see God. But it also means this, to reject the Son is to reject God. There's no higher revelation. There is no greater word. There is no truer image. And to drift from the Son would be to drift from God, who is the heir of all things, creator of all things, and is the glory of all things. Do you see? We will drift when we forget who Christ is. This is so important. This speaks loudly to us, right? That especially men, all right, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. First thing we need to do, and this is a daily thing, is we need to place our minds on God. Place our minds on Christ. remember who he is and who we aren't, and then remember who we are in Christ. We are his child. We are his son. We are his daughter. We have his favor. We have a purpose. We have a calling. We have joy. We have life that's eternal that starts right now. We're living in that. And when that is settled in your heart, everything else tends to work itself out. If that is settled in your heart, then by the time the imperatives come up in the Bible, you're like, yes, what do I got to do? What do I got to remove out of my life? What do I got to add to my life to say yes to that? It's about Christ. That's the battle of our life. It's not not just a battle of obedience. It's a battle of obedience in putting our minds on Christ. To not forget who he is. To pray to him with a reverence. To worship him in reverence. To obey him with a reverence. To be in awe. To be shattered by the reality that there's a God who loves me and knows me and has decided to speak to me and call me. That's the birth of humility. It continues and upholds all things by the power or by the word of his power. Man, the Son is not just the creator and the center of life. He is the sustainer of life. The breath that you just took is because Jesus Christ just allowed it. That's humbling. That's very humbling. It seems simple and not really on the table. We should really contemplate that. Jesus is the sustainer of life. So if you feel like you need help and strength to be sustained through what you are going through, to continue on, you go to Christ. There is nothing and no one better. There's not a philosophy. There's not a pragmatic class. Do this, do that, do this. It is a person we go to that we place our minds on and we stay in. Christ is sustaining everything right now. Behind the laws of nature is the Son of God, upholding the entire universe. This speaks of sovereignty and power. Everything in the universe is under the control of Christ, including every detail of your life, held by his word, under his power, for his glory. The Christ who holds all things together is the same Christ who holds your salvation. Like, you ever looked in a telescope? You ever watched a documentary about space? You ever studied it? It's vast. It seems infinite. There's billions of galaxies. And Christ upholds it all. The way that our solar system is set up, that if something was moved a little this way or a little that way, we would burn up or freeze. Christ upholds it all. And we look at that as like this great, much higher thing. He sustains his image bearers. He sustains his children, which is vastly more important to him, vastly more worthy to him. That's mind-blowing. This is what this is saying. It's exalting Christ as the superior God over all. Why would somebody want to fall away from him after really contemplating these three verses? And that's the effort of the writer in the very beginning. And third, look at the sufficiency of Christ. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the sufficient work of Christ. This is the climax of God's eternal plan. At the foundation of all creation, God intended to reveal his glory most fully in the death of his Son. The cross is the pinnacle of everything. Think about that for a moment. the same one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who holds the stars in place, whose word governs history, was purposed to humble himself and die for you. Die for sinners. For all those who would ever put their faith in Christ. The eternal plan of God was not simply to create life and leave it to its own accord and its own devices. It was to bring about a Savior who would bear the penalty of sin, satisfy the divine justice from God, and make us right with Him. There is more glory in Christ dying for sinners and purifying our souls than anything that you can see through a telescope. Like, you feel the draw, right? You watch the same documentary as I do of how, on a micro level, how beautiful God's glory is in terms of His creation. And we're just like stunned about how He is this beautiful creator. We look at sunsets, we look at the mountains, and the sky is just infinite. I love to think about those things, talk about those things with you. But do you look at Jesus Christ crucified in that same way? Does that get your heart affection on Him? The fact that He died for you. That the God of all that decided to come, become flesh, and speak finally over redemption, and to say, no effort of man can do only what I can do, and that is to atone your sin and satisfy the wrath of God so that you now can be a child of God and that you can have eternal life with Him. Greater than the stars, greater than creation, you are an image bearer of God, made right, reconciled through Christ and Christ alone. Marvel at Christ. Don't just pack on more theology. Theology is very important. Sound doctrine is so important. But do not do that away from a great affection for Christ. To be honest with you, that's when I get in rough times where reading and studying and communing with the Lord in this becomes hard. That's one of the my bottom level drawing effect is to know that this is God speaking to me. And He speaks to me as a son. And it's like on my last wick end, that draws me back in. That it's not just theology, it's not just academic, it's not just knowledge, but it is a relationship with the living God through this Jesus Christ, this being exalted before us through the Word. Marvel at Him. Love Him. Talk about Him. Build your life on Him. As Paul says, you will not be disappointed. And you might say, well, I'm busy. Get unbusy. Take things out of your life. Put things in that would build disciplines so that you would see Christ. Christ is not just a token to get into the kingdom. He is the kingdom. As we will sing, worthy is the Lamb for eternity. Keeping Christ in our minds in this manner, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the radiance of all glory, the work He has sufficiently done by becoming the sacrificial Lamb, it reorders everything in us. Our fear of suffering loses its grip because the one who governs the universe walks us through it. Our desire for control diminishes because the one who upholds all things has already secured our salvation. Our wondering hearts are captivated because the Son of God has done all that is necessary for life and godliness. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work of redemption is complete and sufficient in the work of Christ on the cross, the gospel. If Christ can sit down, showing that it is finished, then we can rest in His finished work. if the God who is working and sustaining and is, and if he sits down to show and prove that it is all done, that we can rest in him. We can rest. So when we forget who Christ is and what he has done, that is when we will waver. See, this is not forgetfulness in the context of laziness. This is saying to this audience, and maybe not to us today, that this isn't about, you know, you're not disciplined, you're not, you know, committed, you're not. This is forgetfulness in the context of suffering. This is while you are committed, while you are disciplined, you start to experience suffering, and that suffering causes you to pull back because what you hold more dear than Christ is comfort. And the lack of persecution. And that's why there's so much evidence in the New Testament. You will join in the sufferings of Christ. It will not be easy. If all this was fake, Paul says, then we wasted our life. It is the steadfastness focused on the reality of who Christ is to not forget you are worshiping and following who you are. The sovereign and reigning God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the ultimate and sufficient sacrifice for you to be in his favor. And so with this passage really speaks to us today by one, remember God has spoken finally and fully in Christ. Do you believe that? You need to search nowhere else other than the scriptures that point all to Christ that we are called to meditate on to hear from God. There's no future revelation that's not already given in Christ. Matter of fact, the future promises that are going to be revealed to us is Christ's second coming, him coming to us. Don't get caught up in the revelation and talking about these other steps. No, Christ is coming. He is one. It is finished. He will come back. It's all captured and contained in Christ. So don't drift back into old ways of thinking or relying on human wisdom or self-effort. When doubt arises, anchor your heart in the reality that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God and there is nothing greater to seek or to follow. Secondly, marvel at his supremacy, that he reigns over all creation. Let the truth that all things exist through him and for him and are sustained by him transform how you view your trials and your fear and your uncertainty. Stand firm in worship, knowing that the creator and sustainer of the universe is also the Lord of your life. And he cares far more for you than it. Rest in his sufficient work of the gospel. This is how all this is made possible. Rest in his sufficient work of the gospel. When temptation or weakness comes, recall that Christ has fully accomplished your redemption. His sacrifice is enough. His righteousness covers you. His victory secures you. And let this truth fuel your courage and your joy and your perseverance in faith, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Son. We thank you for exalting him in your word, Lord, so clearly and so beautifully, Lord. Let us marvel at him much further than today for all of our lives, for who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our life, Lord. Help the truth of Christ not fall far from our minds, Lord, that we would grow weary and fearful and anxious and fall again into sin, Lord. Help us to focus our minds on Jesus. We worship you because of Christ. He is the center of all things, Lord. But prior to even creation, Lord, it was in your will and in your desire, Lord, to bring everything about to make much of Christ. And in the gospel, Lord, we see aspects of your character that we would have never seen without him. And so it's in Christ we see you fully, Lord. Help us to rest in your word in that. Help us to not look beyond your word. Help us to stay in it, study it, contemplate it and be obedient to it, Lord. Not for our glory, but for yours. Again, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.